Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 13. There's an outline on the back of the bulletin if you'd like to follow along. This may be disappointing news, as hard as a passage of as hard as 2 Samuel 13 is for us to read. For some reason, it appears that we're going to be in it for a little while. We've already considered two messages from 2 Samuel 13 2 weeks ago, and I think there are going to be four more. This is part three, as we consider the subject of justice and vengeance. Last week we considered one of the last sermons of our evening series in the morning on the last day of judgment and our hope in that, and hopefully that will help and contribute to the passage here and the message for us today as we think about the justice and vengeance of God. Last time we were in 2 Samuel 13, we mainly considered the first 22 verses, Amnon and Tamar, and this morning, we're going to consider really Absalom's role in this passage. And so we're going to begin our reading back in 2 Samuel 13, verse 20. And again, this is a long passage, so you might want to have your Bible open and so that you might read along as we go. This is the word of our God. And Tamar's brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. After two full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you." He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. And then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. And then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, 'Strike Amnon,' then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." And so the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. And then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. While they were on the way, news came to David, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." And then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord, the king, so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead." But Absalom fled, and the young man who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him. by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, "Behold, the king's sons have come, as your servant said, so it has come about." And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. And so Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon, since he was dead. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we turn to you now and seek your blessing on the reading and the preaching of your word. Cause us to receive it as it is, not the word of men, but the word of God, that we might hear your voice and respond with faith and obedience, and draw us to Christ to understand his wonderful reign over us as mediator and savior and Lord. We pray this all in his precious name. Amen. A few weeks ago, I read a news article on CNN about the father of three Olympic gymnasts. Dr. Larry Nasher had sexually abused this father's three daughters. And the news article reported what happened in court that day. You see, when this father, grieving father, received permission to speak to Dr. Nasher, and as we saw all the people speak to him, this father did something different. He lunged at this man to hurt him, and really to hurt him because this doctor had hurt his daughters. Now, I can relate to the desire to hurt anyone who hurts my son or daughter or wife or sister or close friend or relative. Can you relate? Are you sympathetic to this father whose three daughters were violated by someone they were supposed to trust? The passionate desire for revenge, it comes very easily. It comes easily because the pain we receive when violated is severe. And we exercise this passion of revenge in several ways. You might just curse someone verbally. That's a really common way to satisfy or attempt to satisfy our need for vengeance. You might fight with those people who hurt you or your loved ones. Or you might employ some sort of sophisticated measures of getting back at someone through their job or their finances or their other friends. And sadly, many people still turn to murder because of revenge. And here's the problem with all of this. The Lord doesn't give everyone the right to seek personal vengeance. And so we need help, quite frankly, to deal with the passionate hatred that leads us to take a right God has not given to us. Absalom is one of these people that needed this counsel. Absalom understood that desire and passion for revenge because his brother Amnon raped his sister. But Absalom's passion for revenge was implemented really with a bit more planning and self-control than that gymnast's father who just passionately and spontaneously leaped at this evil man who had hurt his daughters. We have no right from God to seek revenge. And so we're going to consider Absalom's negative example, like we did when we considered Amnon, so that it might show us the motivation and consequences of revenge. And we're going to consider his example ultimately is an opportunity for our own growth. Because as we said before, we need Christ's comfort and Christ's forgiveness and Christ formed in us if we're going to glorify God through the painful tragedies in this life. And if we are going to have our own sinful passions transformed from sin to righteousness. Absalom, he murdered Amnon in revenge. And that's the simplest explanation of what happened here. And this drama, it raises that subject of justice and revenge that is before us in so many contexts. His revenge was a sin that led to murder. It led to civil war. But we need to believe that vengeance belongs to God and to his ministers in the civil government. It doesn't belong to us. And so as we consider this truth, I'd like to begin by first considering that the complication of this passage, David actually handed Absalom a rationale for revenge. I don't know if you noticed that. If we looked at what happens after this chapter, we're going to find that Absalom's motives for revenge are a bit more complicated. You see, Amnon was the firstborn son of David, and that meant that Amnon was the heir to the throne, and Absalom was the second heir. Now, Absalom probably had this ambition to take his father's throne already in his heart before Amnon raped Tamar. But the passage reveals that the murder of Amnon really arose out of Absalom's hatred for him. In verse 22, we read that Absalom hated Amnon because Amnon had violated his sister Tamar. When Absalom learned how Amnon violated Tamar, he said to Tamar, "Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." When you think about that, initially, at least on the surface, those seem like comforting words. And we're going to consider the real nature of those words later this evening. Those words are the words of an older brother who was about to take care of his sister. And we should probably, though, ask why Absalom told his sister not to take heart or not to be upset about what happened. And I think the answer to this is he made a subtle promise to provide for her. That's clearly on the surface. But if we look forward and read those words, you know, "Now hold your peace, my sister, he's your brother, do not take this to heart." As we look forward and interpret these words in light of what will happen, I suspect that Absalom really just made a promise to seek revenge for Tamar. Now, when David learned what Amnon did to Tamar, he was very angry. But one of the tragedies of the scripture is that David neglected to do anything to discipline Amnon. And he neglected to do anything to seek justice for his daughter's rape. Most every situation in life is complicated like this. David, he could have removed the opportunity for Absalom's sin simply by being the king that he was ordained to be. But David unintentionally handed Absalom rationale to seek revenge for his sister in order to satisfy his own hate for his brother. And I think ultimately his own desire for the throne. The second thing I want you to consider is that Absalom took vengeance and the seat of justice, because that's ultimately what he did. He assumed a position that wasn't his. Now, I think as all of us can relate, Absalom was not satisfied with his father's total lack of action. And so he took vengeance into his own hands. He began secretly. He hated Amnon, but he never showed his true feelings to Amnon. The scripture says that he didn't speak to Amnon either good or bad. He kept Amnon guessing. And it was a shrewd move. Had he had acted immediately and gone and rebuked Amnon, David and Amnon might have been on guard. But Absalom waited for 2 years with patience and with a growing hidden hatred in his heart. He waited with really the patience of Edmond Dantès and the Count of Monte Cristo, who waited years and years in prison and in wealth to get his revenge. I wonder if that character Edmond Dantès was somewhat inspired by Absalom's patient revenge. You see, after 2 years of nothing, of doing nothing, Absalom saw the opportunity. It was a normal time of year to celebrate the harvest from his sheep, and so he plotted to kill Amnon at that party. But his father, King David, was an obstacle. As you read this and the interaction between David and Absalom, I don't think that David really trusted Absalom, but he just didn't have hard evidence in his hands to act. When Absalom invited David to the party, David declined so that he wouldn't be a burden to his son. At least that's what he said. And then when Absalom kept pressuring David, David said no with resolve. He wouldn't go, but he did give Absalom the blessing to hold this party and this celebration. And then Absalom didn't quit then. He pressed David. He asked David to send Amnon in his place. And it was a wonderfully clever move. He disguised his intentions with disappointment that David couldn't attend the party. He would not let David say no until David sent Amnon and all of David's sons to Absalom's party. This move, it required Absalom's careful and persistent and patient control of his anger for 2 years. And like Amnon did to David, Absalom deceived David to place his own children into danger. And then we read, at the party, Absalom commanded his servants to kill Amnon, especially once Amnon became drunk. And when you read that passage and the command, you can almost imagine the hesitation in his servants' faces by the way Absalom motivated them. It's almost like he said, when he's drunk, kill Amnon. And they looked at him like, what are you talking about? And Absalom responded, do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. Do those words sound familiar to you? They're out of context, aren't they? These are the words of a general. These are the words of a king. These words inspired his servants to kill Amnon. And the act was so serious and so violent that the rest of David's sons fled for their lives. Now, I want you to understand what Absalom has really done here. He usurped King David's right to judge and to execute judgment. Usurps are big words, so to say it a different way, Absalom stole King David's right to judge and execute judgment. Has this ever happened to you? Have you ever taken your parents' right to judge? Has your sibling ever done this to you? Have you ever taken the right of the session to judge in a discipline case? Or have you wanted to take the right of the police to judge in a civil case? The orders that Absalom gave to his servant were given as if Absalom had taken the seat of justice himself, as he would. When he executed Amnon, Absalom assumed the role of the king, and we see it in his very words. This act was the first clear move towards stealing his father's throne. And we need to understand that Absalom's revenge, it wasn't making it up for his father's own inactivity and neglect. His act was bigger than that. His act of revenge was a direct rebellion against the law of God and God himself. And we need to consider this passion for revenge. Since we can feel the desire and temptation to take justice in our own hands, we need to remember Paul's teaching on the civil government. In Romans 13, Paul wrote, he wrote to the church living under the most wicked emperor, Nero, in the Roman Empire. And this is what he said to people living under that government. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant or God's minister for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath to the wrongdoer. You see, the scriptures alone teach us to look at the civil magistrate, the government that Christ has set before us as the ministers of Christ. They are the ones who have the right to avenge and carry out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And so you see, vigilante justice is a direct attack on the government that Christ has established. As cool as you might think Batman is, he is, in a sense, rebelling against Christ. You may feel frustrated with the government's neglect of justice. I'm sure as that father of the gymnast felt for years. You may also feel frustrated with the government's harsh justice. But the truth is, private citizens don't have the right to take justice into their own hands. If you do so, you steal the authority that belongs to Christ's ministers in the civil government. By the way, the ministers that Christ has established for your care in the civil government that he's established and placed above you. So you see, Absalom, when he committed revenge, he stole authority and a right that God had given to really his father David and the civil magistrate that was above him. But Absalom's sin goes even deeper. Let's consider really our third point here, that vengeance belongs to the Lord. You see, Absalom didn't just steal authority from David, who was God's minister of justice. He actually stole the Lord's right to justice. You see, back in the previous chapter, Romans chapter 12, Paul wrote this, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Paul is very clear. Vengeance belongs to God. It doesn't belong to us. And so every temptation you may have to take the law into your own hands is really a temptation to take the justice that belongs to God alone. It doesn't matter whether you want to seek vengeance in little small matters at home or among your friends or big matters in society. Vengeance is wrong. Taking justice into your own hands is wrong. It's a sin because vengeance belongs to the Lord. You know, at home, kids, this is really important for you. So often, your parents don't see everything that happens. And you, I think as a child, and I remember this with even in my relationship with my sister, lots of stuff happens. And it seems like you get blamed for things that you didn't do. Or you get blamed for things you did, but you were significantly provoked by your brother or sister. And you just want to get back at them. But that desire, it's just sin, because Christ has set your parents as the ministers of justice in your family. Just as much as if your neighbor does something rude and so you want to, I don't know, throw a rock at his window to get back at him, you have no right to do that. And as hard as the situation has been in the whatever USA Gymnast Association, that father who went to reach out and strangle the doctor who hurt his daughters had no right to do it. It's painful as the situation was. Vengeance belongs to the Lord, and he has given justice into the hands of his ministers, not to us, we who are private citizens. Instead of vengeance, the Lord calls us to overcome evil with good. Now, this is really misunderstood sometimes, even in the church, with just stupid actions when people are hurt and abused. This doesn't mean, Paul doesn't mean that you must put yourself at risk by showing kindness to someone who's been evil to you. It doesn't mean that the victim of abuse has to live in the same house or maybe even the same congregation as the abuser. Nevertheless, the Lord calls us to treat our enemies with kindness. You see, we have been redeemed from sin and evil, so don't respond to evil in your old nature. When someone insults you, don't get back at them with another insult, but respond with kindness and gracious words. If you're a believer in Christ, you are no longer a hater, even though you may be the victim of hate. As an ambassador of Christ, our role is feeding our enemies and overcoming their evil with kindness. And this kindness that Paul, really Christ through Paul, calls us to includes that great act of kindness in calling our enemies to Christ with the gospel. You see, if you want to make an impact on hard hearts in the world, listen to what Christ says here. Let the Lord take vengeance and overcome evil with good, and you'll blow the minds of your unbelieving friends. Because the only way that you can show kindness to those who have assaulted you or persevere in justice without destroying your life with that cancer of hate and vengeance and bitterness is the grace of God. And so I'd like to end with our fourth point and consider an important question that victims ask. And that question is, how do I wait for God when I've been hurt so bad? I mean, you have to come to grips with the consequence of what Paul says. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You have to come to grips with that command, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. And that means that sometimes you're going to be left waiting. Christ requires that we seek justice through his ministers in the church or in the civil government. But sometimes faith requires that you wait, because sometimes the process Christ takes toward justice takes a long time. And sometimes the government, which is made up of sinful ministers of Christ, neglects justice for many reasons. And then we're left to wait upon the Lord to act. And this patience, it can be remarkably difficult. You may begin to think that you cannot recover until justice has been executed, or you cannot rest until you've been vindicated. But you know what? Vindication doesn't always happen. We just had a car accident. Kelly was rear-ended 2 years ago, and the kid that rear-ended her had an accomplice, we think, that got out of it. And so we were stuck paying for it. You may have your name damaged in the church or in the world, and the church courts, the civil courts are not able to clear your name. You may, like this father, wait for years and years having to comfort your daughters with no justice. Sometimes this patience can be difficult. But I want you to remember what happened to Tamar. She lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. This can happen to us. You and I may face incredible injustice. You or I may be the victims of hateful acts. But even if the Lord makes us wait for justice till the day of judgment, there is hope for healing and recovering today. The Lord gives us instructions about how to wait patiently for justice without living the rest of our lives as a desolate life. And I want to consider two ways that the Bible teaches us to wait for justice as victims. The first is hope in God to execute justice. Hope that God does execute justice. You need to believe that God executes righteous justice and nothing escapes him. This doctrine is really part of our faith. It's part of the liturgy of our worship. We find it in Psalm 9, where we praise God for his justice. This is what we sing in praise to God in Psalm 9, verses 7 and 8. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. You may think that no one knows what happened to you, but believe God knows. You may need to let go of your expectations for justice today, especially if you've satisfied all the means that God has given you. And you'll need to believe that God, that the Lord Jesus Christ, will execute perfect justice in the day of the Lord, just like we considered last week from 2 Thessalonians 1. So the first way to go on living and waiting patiently for justice without living a desolate life is hope in God to execute justice, because he will. And the next thing I want you to think about is really that question, how do we practically wait for God's justice? Well, that's why we have sung part of Psalm 37. I want you to know that you are not alone in your suffering. Other believers have waited for God's justice, and they have gone on to live full lives. Dinah and Tamar are not the only examples of people who have been violated. Take David, for example. He lived a full life with joy, the joy of salvation. He wrote most of the Psalter. And yet Saul had hunted him down for no valid reason. Yet David's son would steal his throne, as we'll learn. And yet many of David's friends will betray him. He knew what it was like to have to wait in silence for vindication. In Psalm 37, verses 5 through 9, he wrote this really praise to God that also serves as comfort and counsel to our souls. As we sing this psalm, these words of David, what we do is we not only speak to our hearts, but we speak to our brothers and sisters in the church. This is what David wrote: "Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice at the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his ways, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land." You see, Psalm 37 was written from the heart of a man who had been where you are. He had been a victim of evil. It seems like his enemies have, at this point in his life, have escaped justice and borne false witness against David. And David has no power left to resolve his situation. And yet David found peace. I want you to notice how David found peace as a victim. First, instead of seeking vengeance, he committed his life to the Lord. He trusted the Lord to act. He trusted that the Lord will execute justice in his timing. And while David waited, he went on living in obedience to the Lord. Obedience to the Lord and his commands, like Paul said, do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And then what we find is David rested and waited for the Lord. And he calls us to do the same thing. He wrote, "Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way or carries out evil devices." Or, "Don't worry yourself over the one who prospers." So often when we find ourselves as victims or we are the benefactors of injustice, we consume our minds with those people who hurt us and yet got away with evil. But David says to let their memory go. Don't sit around thinking about them. Don't spend your days thinking about how they're getting away with evil. Instead, as Paul writes at the end of Philippians, spend your day resting in the Lord and thinking about his grace and his faithfulness to you, whatever is praiseworthy. Think about those things instead of just thinking constantly about those wicked men and women who have hurt you. The next thing David says is struggle with your anger. Fight it. Restrain your anger. He had anger. It wasn't like he woke up one day and it was all gone. I'm sure that as David writes, he's indicating that he struggled with anger. There were times where a name was mentioned or here he saw a certain place or went into a certain room and that anger came flooding into his heart. But David practiced restraint. See, as anger began to burn in him, he refused to feed it. He wouldn't let anger take him over because he knew that anger would only lead to evil. And finally, he trusted God's covenant in verse 9. He says, "For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land." Again, it's that promise of salvation and eternal life and justice under the righteous king that God gives to all who wait upon the Lord in faith. He trusted in the gospel. He believed that God would cut off evildoers with such confidence that he could find hope in the perfect justice of Christ on the day of the Lord. Here we see even the eschatology of the Old Testament saint. He believed, David believed, that ultimately one day God would execute justice. And so David waited patiently because he knew the Lord would give those who wait upon him the inheritance of his covenant. He would openly acknowledge and acquit him in the day of judgment, no matter what these wicked men did to damage his name. You know, we need to know, we need to understand Psalm 37. It needs to be in your heart because it teaches us how to find hope in betrayal, how to find hope in abuse, how to find hope in injustice. And it's not some cheap, pretentious counsel, like just buck up and get over it. No, the Lord, by his grace, it gives us full satisfaction of restoration and justice now. Even though he calls us to trust him for it in his perfect timing, even if that timing is the day of the Lord. That's how you wait for God when you've been hurt so bad. Hope that God, indeed, as he promises, will execute justice. And turn to Psalm 37. Don't let the anger take over you. Fight it. Don't think about those people that have hurt you, but think about the Lord and his grace. And believe, trust, that if you cling to Christ, you'll be vindicated and you will receive eternal joy in him on the day of the Lord. In conclusion, I want to leave you with a reminder of Christ that really can transform your heart. That frustration in your heart, the anger and the hatred and the vengeance and the bitterness in your heart. And it can transform your heart with humility. You see, when you or I embrace even the hint of hatred, the hint of vengeance, the hint of wanting to get back at someone in our hearts, we forget who we really are. I want you to remember how you have been accounted righteous. You've been accounted righteous by faith. Paul wrote in Romans 4, faith will be accounted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. In other words, we are guilty sinners. But God has counted us righteous through faith in Christ. And that's the good news of the gospel. You see, the gospel should humble us all to realize that we have no right to seek the vengeance that belongs to God, because we would be dead men and women if Christ had not died in our place. And so face injustice. Face your enemies by first remembering that God reconciled you to himself while you were his enemies. And he did it with the blood of Jesus, his only begotten Son. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do seek your grace that you might humble us. Use your law beautifully to reveal our sin and remind us of the need and necessity of Christ's sacrifice, that we might be humbled before you, like the Syrophoenician woman, that we might come to you and pray for our daily bread. Pray for justice as those who do not deserve justice, do not deserve anything from your hand, but that we might come humbly pleading for your grace. And we pray that you would so consume us with the sacrifice of your Son for our salvation, that we might respond to injustice and hatred by seeking you. Lord, in the midst of pain, in the midst of or after abuse, after we have been violated, it's hard to wait. It's hard to believe that you will execute justice. So we pray that you would cause us to believe your word. To believe the hope of the last things that you give us, that Christ will return and we will appear before him. And as you give us comfort that we'll appear before him in his righteousness to be publicly justified on that day, we pray that you would give us hope and comfort and satisfaction even now, that you will judge the wicked perfectly in righteousness on that day. Lord, we seek forgiveness for our sins because we deserve your vengeance. And although you have called us to faith in Christ, we still turn from you in sin. And your steadfast love and faithfulness are new every morning. You pour out your compassion upon us. Cause us to rest in your goodness to us. To rest in the faithfulness of Christ and his intercession. And Lord, comfort those who are hurting, who are waiting for justice, who have to now live with the consequence of someone else's hatred. Pour out your grace and heal us with the joy of salvation, with your abundant kindness and care, and the hope of the inheritance of the land that David had, the hope of life eternal when all of the scars and the pain and sorrow will be wiped away and we will know eternal joy in your presence. We pray that your spirit might indeed give us this faith to believe your word and the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray this all in the name of our Savior, your Son. Amen.